Good morning, everyone. It's me. Let's try this. Good morning, everyone. I'm so glad to have you here this morning. I'd like to have you take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 17. And we're going to continue our study of John chapter 17. We're going to be looking at the first five verses of John chapter 17. And I'd like to have somebody, if they would, volunteer to read verses 1 through 5 of John 17. Do I have a volunteer? Going once? Going twice? Okay, Beth.
When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you to whom you have given him. And this is the eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed."
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, it is such a privilege for us to just gather together. The fellowship that we have in Christ is sweet and encouraging. And I just pray that as we look into your word this morning, the Spirit of God would do the teaching. Lord, hide me. Let the word of God shine in our hearts, and the Spirit of God do the teaching, so that we would go from this place encouraged and taught the word of God. I pray all these things with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked in detail at Leviticus 16. Leviticus chapter 16 is, of course, the Old Testament passage that deals with the high priest and the offering that was made on the Day of Atonement. We looked at that passage almost verse by verse, and we got down on your study sheets down to John 17 and Hebrews 9:24 through 28, and we looked at a few of those verses. I want to drop down to the next line to continue our study here. What we were trying to reacquaint ourselves with as we looked at Leviticus chapter 16, we see the ministry of the high priest under the old covenant, under the Levitical law. And in John chapter 17, Jesus and the apostles, the 11 apostles at this point, are getting ready to, or in the process of leaving the upper room and going to the Garden of Gethsemane, where in just a few hours the soldiers would come under Judas's direction and take Jesus, and within the next 20-some hours, Jesus would be crucified, and the disciples would be orphaned. they would be abandoned, as it were, as in their eyes, by the Lord Jesus. And so this is a very crucial point. This the next 24 hours are undoubtedly, without question, the most important 24 hours ever in the history of the world. There has never been anything like this before. There never will be again. And it is just astounding. And so we want to go through this in enough detail so that we try not to gloss over any of the major points. If you look at this question here, what are some of the ways Jesus is better than this? Now, when you read the book of Hebrews, kind of the key phrase in the book of Hebrews is, Jesus is better than. So the writer of Hebrews, we don't know who that is, possibly Paul, good evidence for that, but the writer of Hebrews is laying out the Old Testament ministry to the Jewish nation, and then comparing the ministry in, like in Leviticus 16, the ministry of the Old Testament, the priesthood and so forth, and then comparing that with the ministry of Christ. And he always states, this is better than. Jesus is better than. So my next question is, what are some of the ways Jesus is better than this? And we looked at already at a few of these things, so I won't repeat those, but I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be looking at several verses here. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. This is, we're going to read the whole chapter here. And again, the impact of these verses and of the teaching that is contained here is, are very critical, are very important that we understand this in light of what is beginning to transpire in John chapter 17. So in John chapter 17, Jesus is getting ready to, they're in the transition to the Garden of Gethsemane, that whole process, that illegal judgment and so forth, is about to take place. But the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about this in detail. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 8. This is a better ministry. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Now, here's a point, a theological point, that is worth noting from this passage. There are two tabernacles. Well, there are more than two tabernacles. There are several physical tabernacles in the Old Testament. The one we studied in Leviticus was the first tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness. That one was the prototype, if you will, for all the other. But there is another tabernacle. There is a tabernacle that is a tabernacle in heaven. That heaven, that tabernacle, it says, a minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So there is another tabernacle, a genuine, the tabernacle, which is in heaven, and Jesus is going to minister in that one. Now, the high priest, as we looked at in Leviticus 16, the descendants of Aaron and so forth, they are never going to minister in that tabernacle. They are ministering in the tent in the wilderness. Everybody got that? So the tent in the wilderness is just an example, a figure, as the scripture describes. But what the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about here is Jesus' ministry in the true tabernacle. Now, this ministry is going to take place sometime during the next 24 hours. The majority of it is going to take place after the crucifixion. That's for another time. Verse 2, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, and this he is speaking of Jesus, now if he, Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Now, anybody know right offhand why he would not be a priest at all?
He has too much time to do that.
He's not of the right tribe. He's not of the right tribe. So he can't be a priest on the earth. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. God laid out a blueprint, if you will, of the tabernacle that Moses was to build. And when he gave it to Moses, he says, Archer translation, make real sure that you build it exactly as the, and that's what he's saying here. See that you make all things according to the pattern. Don't ad lib anything. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better covenant promises. Now, there's another doctrine that is exploded in the writer of Hebrews, and it's also in many of the other New Testaments, and that is New Testament books, and that is that there is a new covenant. The old covenant, which is the law, that's where these Leviticus chapter 16, those high priests served. The new covenant is under Christ as the high priest. So that's what he's beginning to introduce here, and that's why he says it's better, much better, which has been enacted on better promises, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, so he's going to describe here now the shortcomings of what was happening in the Old Testament. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says in these next words down to verse 12, are quotes from the Old Testament. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every one his fellow citizens, and every one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, there's a timeline that's associated with this. Some of this is yet to come. Some of it's already happened. Verse 13, and when he said a new covenant, he has made the first what?
Obsolete.
The first is obsolete. Now, remember, as Jesus and is heading out from the upper room, as we go through chapter 17 and 18 and so forth, as he is going through this process, the high priest is going through the old covenant, not very far from there. The high priest is going through all the steps that we reviewed in Leviticus 16. And when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to what? Ready to vanish away, disappear. Zippo. Chapter 10. We're going to skip over here in the interest of time. I want you to look at chapter 10. And we're going to read a few of these verses, which is a predictive as far as John 17 and history, as far as Hebrews is concerned. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year after year, which they continually make, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sin. So he's saying, look, if that old covenant worked, they wouldn't have had to do it, what? Year after year after year after year, if it was really effective. And so, verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Here is the Lamb of God speaking from the foundation of the world and saying, I'm not coming to do what the old covenant did because you weren't satisfied with that. After saying above, sacrifices and offering and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. That is so important. I tell you, we have had right here in this church, and over the years, I've shared this before, but I'll just share it again. We had a false doctrine that was introduced to one of our classes, and at the heart of that false doctrine was a desire to get people to return to the old covenant. That was at the heart of it, wrapped up in a lot of other garbledygook. But folks, I want to tell you, can you read this? Can you read what this says? Verse 9, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. No returning. My heart breaks for people who are trying to do that, because there even are some genuine believers who are doing that and they don't understand. I believe it's an insult. It's an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ to say, what you did on the cross isn't adequate, we have to go back and do that too. Just breaks my heart. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What's that say?
Once for all.
Once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That's a quote out of the Psalms. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after the saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. And he then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will what?
Remember
no more. I've often noted, God has the ability to absolutely forget, and I don't. And I wonder sometimes how the Lord feels when I continually bring up and confess sins that happened 15 or 20 years ago. And if I understand these verses right, it's almost like the Lord says, what? He has forgotten them. They're gone. If I could just understand that, And I mean that literally. If I could just understand that, you shall be free. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. If the Lord has forgiven all your sin and they're all gone, then why in the world would you want to return to that old covenant where there is a sin offering made all the time if there is no sin? Everybody got it?
Bill?
Yes.
We need to forgive ourselves.
Yeah.
We don't keep
yeah, that's... I guess in essence, that's at the heart of it. We need to forgive ourselves because when we confess it and we have trusted in Christ, He has forgiven us, and that's really all that matters. Well, what are some of the ways that Jesus is better than this? He is perfect. He is sinless. He came like us. He came into this world like us. Philippians talks about that in great detail. Yeah, and He is an eternal prince, priest and prince. And He made a new covenant, and it was all done once for all. Just finished. We have such an amazing salvation. Do you understand that? I mean, do you grasp what He has done for us? He has taken all our sins, and with one offering, He has removed them as far as the east is from the west. He has put them in the depths of the deepest sea. He will remember them no more. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Well, let's go back to John chapter 17, because this is where the offering, this amazing offering for sin is going to begin. Father, the hour has come. And we looked at all the scriptures, multitude of scriptures, even in just the Gospel of John, from the very beginning chapters, where things have happened, and it says, and Jesus knew that His hour had not yet come, but now He says what?
It's here.
Lord, the hour has come. This is the hour. What is Jesus' first prayer? If you look, and by the way, when we look at John chapter 17, if you want to do an outline of this, John chapter 17 can broadly be divided into three parts. The first five verses are the point in John chapter 17, this high priestly prayer, this prayer of dedication, whatever you want to use it. This astronomically phenomenal prayer recorded in John chapter 17, the first five verses are Jesus praying for Himself. The next batch of verses that we will begin studying next week, Lord willing, is where Jesus prays for His disciples, those who are the closest to Him, those who have ministered alongside Him and have seen His ministry for the last 3 years. So He prays for them. And then the last part of John chapter 17 is where He prays for us. He prays for us. So there's a progression in John chapter 17 from Jesus praying for Himself, committing Himself for what is about to happen. He prays for the disciples, and then it just expands on out to us. So you're in this. We are all in this prayer before we finish it up. So 17 chapter 1. chapter 17, verse 1, these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. And here's his first prayer for himself, and what is it?
Glorify
thy Son for one purpose, that the Son might glorify the Father. Now, we've already talked about the fact that an hour doesn't mean 60 minutes. We looked at all those passages. I want somebody to turn to Philippians chapter 2 and read for us verses 9 through 11.
Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
So when Jesus prays in chapter 17, glorify thy Son, did he do that? Yes, he has glorified his name above every name that is named. That prayer, those first few words of verse 1 of chapter 17 were answered, specifically answered by the Father. And the purpose, I want you to look at John chapter 13. Just flip back a few pages to John chapter 13. And we'll read verses 31, 2, and 3. Verse 31, when therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now, what is happening right at this point? Judas is dismissed. And verse 31, it's interesting, and I've read all kinds of commentaries, I've meditated on this myself. I don't think I understand this verse. Sometimes I think I understand it, and then I think, no, I'm not sure I do. But if you look at what's happened here, it says in verse 30, and so after receiving the morsel, he, being Judas, went out immediately, and it was night. And verse 31, when therefore he had gone out, when Judas left the assembly, Jesus says, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now, not sure exactly if I understand all the ramifications of why that was specifically that Jesus was glorified when Judas left. But we have pointed out here a couple times that from here on, it was family. You understand? Judas had been dismissed, and everyone else that was in that room had been saved. They were part of his family, and so it was this part from John chapter 13 is intensely a family matter, and that may be what he's talking about here. It hasn't happened before. Somebody look up Matthew chapter 6 verse 9.
Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name.
So he is there teaching his disciples how to pray, and he is telling them to pray, Our Father. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so in a very specific way, in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, Jesus is teaching his disciples one last time about the Father. What has the Father first given to him? Look at verse 2, the very first part of verse 2. Even as thou gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, will, and so forth. So what has the Father given to Jesus at this time?
Authority over all.
All authority. Bill?
I was thinking about this when we were talking a little bit ago about the tabernacle established in heaven. When were our sins actually forgiven? When Jesus died on the cross, or when his blood was offered in heaven?
Now, that's a good question, Bill. My opinion, which is strictly that, it is my opinion. I believe the offering for sin was finished when Jesus declared, "It is finished."
And his blood was taken to heaven.
Right. His blood was taken to heaven and was offered in this tabernacle. We know that from the words of the scripture, and I don't know whether it is finished or whether it was when the blood was offered, and I don't know what the time span is between those two. There doesn't seem to be a lot of clarity on that point either. So that's a very good point, good insight, and I have no answer. So there you are.
If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins.
Right.
And to cleanse us. So there is confession on our part. It wasn't just a blanket forgiveness of all our sins unless we confess our sins to him.
Well, when the 1 John passage, if we confess our sins, is talking about after our salvation. At the point of our salvation, we are forgiven of everything. The 1 John 1:9 is not so much of forgiveness of our sin in terms of the penalty, it's a forgiveness of our sin in terms of our fellowship. Our sin separates us, and if we confess our sins, he restores that fellowship. He forgives those sins in that sense, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, so our fellowship is restored. Good questions, and I can tell you that you can undoubtedly ask a multitude of questions which I cannot answer.
Well, it almost sounds to me like at the cross, everybody's saved. Nobody's ever saved.
No.
That's what it sounds like from what I'm trying to spin it around in my brain.
Well.
And that's not true.
I would encourage you to spin it around in your brain, but... I don't believe that one is supported by other scriptures. So.
Good.
Okay, so what has the Father first given him? And of course, the answer to that is given Jesus authority over all flesh and over all creation. If you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, just flip back in your Bible to that. It says, God, at verse 1, after he spoke a long time ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed, what is it?
Heir
of all things, through whom also he made the world. And so there is a joint unity fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John says Jesus created the worlds. Hebrews says that the Father created the world through Jesus. Do we understand that? Yes? No? Sort of? Maybe. We take the Word of God for exactly what it says, and does that mean that we are able to understand it all? And the answer is no. But we are certainly encouraged to struggle with it. He has given authority over all flesh and all creation. 1 Peter 3:22. Somebody will read that one. By the way, this whole concept of Jesus having authority over all flesh. He is the one who is in charge of everything. That theme is repeated continuously throughout the New Testament. So I've just picked out a few verses here. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and 1 Peter 3:22. Somebody read that, please.
Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him.
Yep. So not only this earth physically, but angels and powers and authorities, everything, including Satan, has been subjected to the Son. Now, you remember when he was here on earth, Jesus, that subjection was not there at that point yet, because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But he, as this hour was approaching, he said, Satan is coming, but he has nothing in me. And so that was part of the reason why he was able to say, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because what?
I've overcome
the world. And when he said that, he not only was talking about the world system, but he was talking about Satan as the head of that world system. And what does this authority given to Jesus specifically include? Look at the second part of chapter 17, verse 2. Even as thou gave him authority over all mankind, in order that what? In order that he has the authority to give eternal life. Thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And then the next question is, and what does this authority specific, and what is eternal life? 17:3. That they may know what? They may know the Father. That they may know the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have not dwelt a lot on this, but it is impossible to go through the New Testament scriptures without running headlong into this principle, and that is the choosing of believers. I want you to turn to John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father has given to me will has chosen will come to me, and the one that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. So Jesus has authority to give eternal life to all those whom the Father has given to him. There is absolutely no way to avoid this, that believers are chosen in him, and they are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Before you were born, before you were named, before you were anything, before there was a world, before there was a creation, before anything in this universe that we can recognize, before any of that, he chose you. He chose you. And everybody said, wait, how can that be? Please ask me that, because I have no answer for that one either.
Bill, may I add something?
Yes.
We skip down just a couple, few more verses down to John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.
Yes, yes. Thank you for that.
And then on over to John 6. 65. Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by one.
Absolutely. The whole passage there in John chapter 6, we studied that many weeks ago, but it is a point-blank treatise on this principle of the calling of believers. In fact, in the early days of the church, the believers were called the called ones. That's basically, they weren't called Christians, they were called the called ones. And it is so absolutely clear that you and I have been chosen before the foundation of the world. If you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is because the Holy Spirit has empowered you to believe. I've often talked about this as what happens in that. And in Bill Archer theology, which is absolutely worth nothing, he changes our wanter. He changes our wanter. There is no one of their own self without divine intervention that will call on him. No one. Absolutely no one. And that's exactly what it says in John chapter 6. Unless the Father calls him, no one will believe. There's a principle here that I have always found to be most precious. I don't know everything that was involved before the foundation of the world. I can't begin to say that, but I look at the scriptures and I put together this picture, and please forgive me if it is offensive in any way. Before the foundation of the world, the Father said, there are going to be these people. I am asking you, to the Son, to redeem them with your blood, with your sacrifice. A horrible price to pay. And then the Father says, I will reward that by choosing these people, and they will come to you. And so he chose them before the foundation of the world, and we are a love gift from the Father to the Son. And in John chapter 6 and then John chapter 10, Jesus talks about our security, and he says, it is impossible for you to be lost. You cannot be lost because you are a love gift from the Father. And he puts them in the hand of the Son and says, you hold them. And so the Son is holding us in his hand. And he says, if that's not enough, the Father takes his hand and puts it over Jesus' hand and holds them both. Can you get out of that? Absolutely not. That's why we believe in eternal security. You and I are a love gift from the Father to the Son if you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. Is it because you're so wonderful? Not. That's the reason it is by grace. It is by grace. And you can sit back and say all you want, whether it's fair or not fair, it doesn't matter. You're not calling it. The Father has called it before the foundation of the world. What is eternal life? John chapter 17, verse 3. It is to know the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the Son, sent by the Father. And what had Jesus done to glorify the Father already? Now, keep in mind now that he is going from the upper room, he is transitioning to the Garden of Gethsemane, where this whole thing is really going to start picking up speed. But before this, what has he already done to glorify the Father? Verse 4. I glorified you on the earth because I did what?
finished the work you've given me to do.
I have accomplished the work which you have given me to do. So before the foundation of the world, the Father said, I want you to go to the earth. You will become a man. You will live amongst them. And you will accomplish the work. And as you go through the Gospel of John, and in fact all four of the Gospels, you just see it over and over and over again. Jesus said, I have done this because the Father has told me to do it. And by the way, he did it that way so that he could be an absolute, total example to us. If he could do it by obeying the Father, so can we. So can we. And he didn't use his divine powers to accomplish these things. He could have. But Philippians chapter 2 says he laid them aside. He put them aside, and he only used what the Father told him to use so that he could be a great and a faithful high priest. So he glorified the Father through what he did. Look at chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. Somebody read that for us.
Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once.
So there is just a few verses before, this is after Judas had left. He just declares this again. I have glorified you, and you are going to glorify me. And the last question on this particular session here is, what is Jesus' request of the Father? Look at verse 5. And now glorify thou me, Father, together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before what? Before the world was. Before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning. Before the beginning, there was nothing except the Word, the Father, and the Holy Spirit.
Well, I have a question. Going back to what she said about in Philippians 2, 9, when we read that, for he himself. And the ones that take that to mean, like, everyone is going to heaven, everyone's safe. How do you counteract that? We know it's in the last. He's talking about the last.
Well, if you look at, there are several verses in John, in the Gospel of John, that kind of declare that. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So that just flat out declares that there is no such thing as universal salvation. It just isn't. It's declared by specific verses, and it's also declared by examples throughout the whole New Testament. I don't know if that answered your question or not.
But I know that somebody believed that. It's like, how do you, you know?
Oh, yeah, yeah.
When they bring that verse up, especially.
Yeah, and it's especially prevalent in the news articles and everything else. It's like, well, they were a really good person. I'm sure they're going to go to heaven and so forth. It just makes you nauseous. Chapter 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. Way back in the beginning, before the foundation of the world, this whole plan of salvation was in the heart of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Somebody has rightly declared that the cross was not plan B. The cross was the plan from the beginning. Yes.
I could interrupt.
Please.
Just kind of an answer to what she was asking. Jesus in his high priestly prayer says in 17 verse 2, you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. He's talking about himself. He gives eternal life to as many as have already been given him.
Right.
And verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they
come. Yeah, we're going to... Actually, verse 9 is going to be a key verse in what we're going to study next week. There are so many doctrinal truths that are given not only in what we have studied so far, but in the next few verses down through John chapter 17. It's just an astounding set of prayers and requests. But in verse 5, he says, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You see, in Philippians chapter 2, he laid aside that original glory in order to become like us, in order to die for us. And now he is saying, Father, I wish to be restored to that point where I have the glory that I had with you before the world began. And of course, the path to that was through the cross. You and I have an incredible Savior, an incredible Savior, an incredible God. And I, for one, am thankful. That's just about all I can say, is I'm thankful. Let's pray. Father, it is with a thankful heart that we bow before you, thanking you for what you have done, thanking you for the plan before the foundation of the world. None of this was just a reaction to you over our sin. None of this was an afterthought. I'm not an afterthought. No believer is an afterthought. You have chosen us, not because we're wonderful, because in your sovereign grace, you choose. And I can't say anything but thank you. And so I pray, along with my brothers and sisters here this morning, as we have pondered these words, pondered these thoughts, found some that we think we understand and a multitude that we don't and probably won't understand. Thank you. Should you tarry this next week, bring us back together again so that we can fellowship together, that bond in Christ, and study the Word together so that we may grow thereby. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.